Well, beloved, please turn in with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 20. We will not read the whole chapter, but instead read a portion of it, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're going to read Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. Here we see the Lord say, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Amen. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless us as we spend the next few moments reflecting upon your word in Leviticus chapter 20. We pray, O Lord, that you would illumine this text of Scripture by your Holy Spirit, that we would see Jesus Christ clearly here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sin kills. It promises life and yet brings with it only death. It lies, cheats, and steals. Sin is technically nothing. To use the term that theologians have used in regard to sin, it is privation. Sin has no value or substance of our own. It merely mimics that which is good and true and right. And in that way, it's shown that it is, in fact, evil and false and wrong. The Shorter Catechism asks, "What is sin?" and answers that it is a want or a lack of conformity unto the law of God. Sin is a lack, a nothing. It is a lie. It promises to set free, and yet it only enslaves. And the devil is the author of lies. In Genesis chapter 3, his first recorded words in Scripture are, "Did God actually say?" The devil's lies worked. It caused Adam and Eve to doubt what God actually said, and their seemingly inconsequential sin of eating forbidden fruit has led to all the evil, death, and destruction that we see in the world all around us. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The sinner, therefore, must pay the penalty for his transgression of God's law, and the penalty is death. Leviticus chapter 20 shows the horrible depths to which humanity has fallen in its sin. Some of the sins that are listed in the early part of this chapter are gross abominations, violations of human nature, and violations of anything resembling common decency. But here in this chapter, you and I see that some of the penalties that came upon the Israelites who violated God, we see just some, of the penalties that came upon the Israelites who violated God's law. Here we see the truth borne out that the Apostle Paul tells us, that the wages of sin is death. For death is the punishment doled out upon some of the violators of these laws. Leviticus chapter 20 serves as something of a continuation of or elaboration upon the laws that the Lord gave to Israel in Leviticus chapter 18. There, you remember, the Lord commanded the people to refrain from any sort of deviant sexual activity. All kinds of grievous sins were condemned by the Lord as wicked abominations. And the Israelites were forbidden from acting in any of those sinful ways. When we looked at Leviticus 18 in the beginning of May, we saw that that chapter is one long list of ways that the Israelites could violate the seventh commandment. And even though it's a very long list, it is by no means an exhaustive one. Leviticus 18 shows, ultimately, that God cares about our bodies. He has given them to us for a specific purpose, and they must be used only in the ways that God Himself has sanctioned. The holiness of God's covenant people, both in the Old Testament and today, must then extend even to our bodies and must involve our sexual practices. God's holy word demands holiness, and that is a high calling indeed. Well, the same is true here in Leviticus chapter 20. Complete holiness is the standard, and any deviation from that will not be tolerated. Look at verse 22 again. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them. That is the command. Keep them. Keep all the statutes. Holiness is key. And here in this chapter, you and I see the importance of maintaining holiness in all aspects of life. We also see, as will be made plain later on, that deviation from God's standard, disobeying God's laws, leads to all kinds of trouble, all kinds of punishment. God has given us His law by His grace, and to ignore it, to downplay or deride it, is to follow the path of many, to walk through the wide gate and down the easy way that only and always leads to destruction. And so, as we said, Leviticus chapter 20 is an elaboration upon Leviticus chapter 18. And here in this chapter, you and I see many of the same forbidden sins listed. Those sins which were forbidden in Leviticus 18 are also listed here. But the major difference between these two chapters is that Leviticus 20 lists the specific punishments that must come upon the violators of these laws. Leviticus chapter 18's laws begin with phrases like, "You shall not," or "Do not do these certain things," and are summed up in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, which says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." By contrast, the laws against all forms of sexual immorality here in Leviticus chapter 20 are conditional statements. It's things like, if a man does this certain thing, then he will be punished in this specific way. And we see here that there are gradations of punishments based on the heinousness of the sin committed. For the more despicable and grievous sins, the punishment is death by stoning or by burning the perpetrator. A lesser but still grievous punishment is reserved for the slightly less heinous sins. That is a cutting off from among the people. This, as we've seen in other parts of Leviticus, is more of a psychological punishment, as the one who is cut off is treated as though he is an outsider and is shunned by the community. He is sent away from the camp into the wilderness to fend for himself. And another lesser punishment doled out here in Leviticus 20 is that the perpetrators will remain childless because of their selfish rebellion against God and those and His law. Those who sin in those specific ways will not be able to carry on their family line. Well, the variation of punishments based on the degree of the heinousness of a sin highlights a very important aspect of Christian theology that is too often lost on us today, but one which, as is usually the case, the Westminster Divines help us understand. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 150, we read this question: are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? And the answer: all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All sin, we must understand, is heinous enough to warrant eternal punishment and death. The wages of sin is death. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Trying to keep the whole law and failing at just one point makes you responsible for the entire law. Therefore, all of us stand condemned by committing just one sin. But it's also helpful, beneficial for us to understand that some sins are more heinous than others in the sight of God. And so maybe you have thought or have said or someone else has said to you, well, you know, I've already lusted, so I might as well just commit adultery, right? Jesus says that lust is just as bad as adultery and all sins are equal in the sight of God. Since I'm already going to be punished, I might as well go all the way. Well, that's, I think, sort of like saying, well, I've already gotten in trouble with the law for speeding, so I might as well murder this guy I don't like, since I'm going to be punished anyway. No, that is a very wrong way of thinking about this. Yes, any sin brings you under God's condemnation, and every sinner is under God's wrath and curse. However, just as murder will bring greater punishment than speeding, the punishment for adultery will be much more severe than that for lusting. The Catechism then very helpfully goes on to ask the question, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? What is it in the sins, either in themselves or in the sight of God, that makes some more heinous than others? Well, the divine's answer is very long, and I won't read the whole thing, but it's broken into four sections. And they say that there's this gradation of sinning, and that sins receive their aggravations first from the persons offending. And so they give examples of an older believer sinning against a younger believer is a more heinous sin. Someone who's been in the faith longer sinning against a new believer is more heinous than that new believer sinning against a person who's been in the faith longer. Or a minister or an elder sinning against someone in his congregation or in another congregation. Someone who has been placed in that position of authority, sinning against someone who does not have that same authority, is a more heinous sin in the sight of God. And second, from the parties offended. So when a sin is against a certain person, so sins against God are more heinous than sins against other people. Sins against superiors are more heinous than sins against others. Sins against Christians are more heinous than sins against non-Christians. Then they say a third aggravation is from the nature and quality of the offense. And so a sin is more heinous if it is directly against a commandment of God, or if it has multiple commandments wrapped up in it. If the sin breaks forth into action, they say, and it doesn't just take place in the heart, that is a more heinous sin. And so our example from earlier, the lusting is a sin of the heart, but adultery is a sin of action. It's something that you do. And the sin of the heart then breaks forth into action. That is more heinous in the sight of God. From circumstances of time and place is the final aggravation. So they say that sins committed on the Lord's day are more heinous than sins committed other days. Or sins committed during other times of worship, or immediately before or after worship. Or even sins committed in public in the sight of other people are more heinous than sins committed in private. Well, this is an important teaching, and it's important for us to understand, for it shows that certain sins are worse than others. But why? Why do we need to understand this? Well, I'll give just one example of what this looks like and why it is important. And it's a particularly relevant one for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Well, we have in the PCA men who would say that it is okay to call themselves same-sex attracted or gay. These men claim that they are remaining celibate, that they refrain from practicing homosexuality, and we have no reason to doubt that. They believe that it's important to be able to tell those inside and outside their churches that they have these particular inclinations and attractions, and that this is simply the way they are. Their orientation is fixed and immutable. God has not changed it, therefore God will not change it. This language of same-sex attracted or gay, they say, also helps them to reach the gay community out of some misguided sense of solidarity with them. Or they will say that calling themselves same-sex attracted says something important about their past, about their particular sin struggles, or the way that they relate to other people. I've even heard it said by some that they need to be able to use this language because the people in their congregations need to hear their pastors repenting of quote-unquote big sins each and every week. Now, I am not perfect. I sin each and every day in extraordinary ways. But if I am getting up here every time I preach and confessing quote-unquote big sins, then I am clearly not giving God's word its due. I am losing sight of the end and goal of preaching, and you should fire me. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in with some ministers in the PCA. How does this teaching, then, on the differing degrees of sin help us in understanding what's going on here? Well, if someone was to come up to me after the service or sit down with me in my study and say, I'm a gay Christian or I'm a same-sex attracted Christian, well, I would want to ask a lot of questions because I would need to know what this person in the pews means when using that language. It's been used by so many different people in so many different ways that I need a lot of clarification if someone were to say this to me. And after they clarify, I will then likely tell them that it would be far wiser to not use that language, simply because of the confusion inherent in it and the baggage that comes along with it. But I will not kick that person out of my office. I won't condemn them for their use of the phrase gay Christian, and I won't call into question their salvation or their ability to be a member of the church. I will, as best I can, and with the Lord's help and guidance, love them and shepherd them. But with a minister of the gospel, well, then the story becomes very different. Ministers should know that using that sort of language will cause no little amount of confusion and will more than likely lead the sheep astray. A minister should not use those sorts of identity markers because of the very high calling to which he is called. He should be far more concerned about the glory of Christ and the good of Christ's bride than about whether or not he's giving full expression to who he thinks he is. So what may not be a sin for a church member or a lay Christian is certainly a sin for a minister because of the office that he holds in the church and the great weight of responsibility that the church has given him. In Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 13, we see the penalty due those who practice homosexuality. It is condemned as an abomination deserving death. It goes against God's created order and therefore must be repudiated. But what also must be understood in this discussion is that inclination and desire toward sin is still sin. And inclination or desire to unnatural sin is in and of itself unnatural. This is something that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. God, he says, gave sinners up to their unnatural lusts, their dishonorable passions, because they rebelled against the created order in such a way that men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They gave up natural relations. And this is where the difference between heterosexual lust and homosexual lust comes into play. With heterosexual lust, there is a God-ordained outlet. Yes, it must be said and continue to be said that lusting after someone of the opposite sex to whom you are not married is sin and must be condemned as sin. To lust after someone, Jesus says, is to commit adultery in your heart. Lusting after someone, then, is a violation of the seventh commandment and justly deserves God's wrath and curse. It is a sin, the wages of which is death. But there is a healthy, natural outlet for heterosexual attraction, and that is the marriage between one man and one woman. But for homosexual desire, there is no healthy, natural end in which those desires can be fulfilled. This is one of the factors at play in the debate over whether or not we should ordain men in the PCA who have these unnatural desires, the so-called side B gay Christianity, those who say, I don't practice homosexuality, but I am still feeling those inclinations and must use this language to describe myself. This is why it is shameful for men to identify with this sin. Homosexuality is an unnatural abomination in the sight of God. But friends, please hear this. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away every single sin. And homosexual desires and actions are not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness and grace and mercy at the feet of Christ, who died for every sin each and every one of his beloved people have committed or will ever commit. Whether it was a thought, a deed, or a word. In the gospel, all who come to Christ have full pardon from all their sin. That is the great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, coming back into our text here in Leviticus chapter 20, we see that there is a progression in the sins listed throughout this chapter. Verses 2 through 6 deal with sins of religion, worshiping Molech or using mediums and necromancers are in direct violation of the commands of God, particularly, of course, the first and second commandments that have to do with who we worship. We must worship God alone, and how we are to worship him without the use of idols. In verse 5, this false worship is actually equated to idolatry. And the connection between, is equated to adultery. And the connection between idolatry and adultery is made once again. Going after false gods and worshiping false religions is described as, quote, whoring after those false deities. The condemnation of these false religious practices then leads to condemnation of sexual immorality of all kinds, in starting in verse 10 through verse 21. Both spiritual and physical adultery are forbidden, and just and righteous punishment will come upon the Israelite who fails to maintain fidelity in either one of these areas. This progression then from idolatry to adultery, from false worship to sexual perversion, shows, I think, the close link between the two. Here the Lord is showing us that there is a moral degradation that will come when these things are neglected. When religious practices go by the wayside, that leaves us open to all kinds of sins, and of course leaves us open to moral and cultural revolution, something like what we are experiencing even now in our own day. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is a very outspoken and eloquent defender of the Christian worldview, and he often talks about the recipe for cultural revolution. How do we go from a commitment in American society, for instance, to one man and one woman being the only legitimate marriage, to now the question being open, and that anyone can be married? Well, Mohler says that there's a particular recipe that is always followed in these revolutions. First, what was condemned must be celebrated. And so if we think of marriage, homosexual marriage was condemned for much of American history, if we're thinking just in our context. What was at one point condemned must be celebrated. So that's the first step, is to not condemn homosexual marriage, but to celebrate it. And then the second step is that what was celebrated must be condemned. And so we need to attack traditional marriage and go after those who would hold to a traditional sexual ethic. And then the third step is that those who will not now celebrate must be condemned. Not only must the institution of marriage, being between one man and one woman, be condemned, but those who would hold to that institution must now be condemned, because we will not celebrate this shift. Well, this paradigm, this recipe for a cultural revolution, is seen in the moral degradation of Israel, in the conflation here of religious and sexual practices. When the first goes, the second follows after. We've seen this shift in our own time. We've seen huge cultural shifts in the last 70 or so years. Shifts in our morality that have taken place. And our society is far from where it once was in its religious or sexual practices. And first, living in the South, of course, I'm from the North, and when I moved to North Carolina, it was really the first time that I saw there were still laws in place about prohibiting the sale of alcohol on Sunday. That's just, the North is just another world, yeah. And those sorts of things were just free game. But down here, I don't know that that's the case anymore, but at least the sale of alcohol was prohibited on Sunday. Most businesses even would have been closed, or at least limiting their hours on Sunday mornings. That's just a snapshot of the degradation of our religious practices here in America. And the downfall of the religious life of the American people has led, of course, to all sorts of sins. And the most particular, or the most heinous of which, of course, are the sexual perversion that is just rampant in our society. So these huge cultural shifts have taken place, and our society then is far from where it once was in its religious and sexual practices. Yet at the same time, we need not pine for the past or hope to bring the so-called moral majority back. Rather, you and I are called to faithfulness. We must be faithful to Christ in every situation. When the world is against us, as it clearly is today, you and I will be forced to rely upon Christ even more. Any sort of so-called cultural Christianity and everything that comes along with it too often led to an easy believism or a false piety. Christians today are, of course, not in the majority. And while it was great for our society at large when we need not despair. We remain faithful to God in every area of our lives. And this is what the Lord calls us to. Faithfulness in all situations and holiness always. Once again, in Leviticus, we see this thesis statement that seems to keep coming up. We see it here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. This is the main point of Leviticus, holiness. And holiness is the standard. So you and I must be holy as we follow after Christ. But notice that in Leviticus 20, God reminds Israel that holiness is not innate in humanity. It's not something that comes from within. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Holiness is not something that you or I can create at will. Rather, holiness comes from outside of us through the administration of the Holy Spirit. It's therefore a gift. This is why we in the Reformed tradition say that every aspect of our salvation, from election to glorification, is a gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. But your holiness also comes through obedience. It's a gift of God, but it comes through obedience. The Lord says, "Keep my statutes and do them." It is God alone who sanctifies, and he does it through obedience to his word. But in order to follow God's holy word, to grow in holiness, we must first be washed clean. Our sin, which so easily entangles us, stains everything that we touch, and we cannot remove the guilt and power of it on our own. We need someone else to wash us clean, to create in us clean hands and pure hearts. After talking about the heinousness of certain sins and the several aggravations that come with those sins, Westminster Catechism asks the question, what does every sin deserve at the hands of God? And the answer, every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserves his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. Leviticus chapter 20 clearly shows that the wages of sin is death. All the sins listed here come with their own specific punishment, but the key takeaway is that every single sin must be punished. The punishments for these grievous sins is death. Israelites who violate the law of God in these horrific ways must die for their sin. God's holiness demands nothing less. And it was the holiness of God and the love of God that sent the eternal Son of God to earth in the fullness of time to take your sin and mine upon his shoulders. Christ bore your sin in his body on the cross, and at the same time, he bore the awful weight of the wrath of God. The punishment that our sin deserves was laid upon him. Christ became sin for you, so that through Christ you would become the righteousness of God. Christ became a curse for you, so that through faith in him, you would be blessed by God. And so, repent of your sin. Believe in Christ and walk in holiness with Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your holy word. We pray, O Lord, as we follow after Jesus Christ, we would become more and more holy. The cry of our hearts, O Lord, is to see our Savior, to be more like our Savior. We pray that you would lead us and guide us in the way we should go, the way which leads to everlasting life. May we not neglect our sanctification, but instead remember that it is God alone who sanctifies us through obedience to your word and through walking by faith in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is even now holding fast to us. We pray all of this in Christ's mighty name.